My friends, on these Sunday mornings, we are following a series of sermons on the topic of the one true God. And we come now to the theme of the God who answers. And we're looking at 1 Kings chapter 18. Please turn to it in the Bibles that are by you there, page 318. It is a thrilling sequence of events, as Andrew Korn reminded us at the start of the reading. One of the greatest accounts of God in action through one of his servants in the whole of the Bible. It's not easy to expound it bit by bit, comma by comma, all the way through. Nevertheless, there's enough there for us to see what the thrust of the whole passage is and for us to focus in now upon verse 24 particularly, but of course I shall also look at some of the other parts of that passage. 1 Kings 18, 24. And you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire. He is God. The God who answers. I was sitting in a train some time ago with a man called Patrick Sukdeo. Patrick was from overseas. He had been a Muslim. Then in this country, he had an encounter with Jesus Christ, became a Christian. He's now a leading exponent in the East End of London of Christianity, and of course meets with people of different faiths and is glad to do so. I was sitting with him in a train, and I said to him, "Do you think that in our pluralistic society, we're likely to be swept into some new faith?" Because I said, I don't think we are. I said, the strength of the Reformation those 400 years ago is still with us, and it's unlikely we're going to go in suddenly a new direction. He said, I agree. But he said, look at that poster on the platform opposite. We looked. There was a poster of an Eastern guru sitting cross-legged, and the caption was something about, come and share with this guru in prayers for peace for the world. And Patrick Sukdeo said to me, that poster is putting into the minds of anybody or everybody the thought there could be an alternative. And he said, that is the thing that is more likely, that we shall find that people will be saying, well, Christianity is one of many credible alternatives. And sometimes even today we can find Christian leaders even saying, for my own part, I find that Christianity is the particular expression of religious devotion that is most satisfying in my case. You see, in a kind of unobjective way. There are crises of belief, and they do happen in times of pluralistic emphases. They're nothing new. Our passage in 1 Kings chapter 18 takes us back to a similar period back in the 9th century BC. The stage set is a place called Carmel, a long narrow ridge running inland from the shores of the Mediterranean in a roughly northwest to southeasterly direction for about 15 miles, Mount Carmel itself being found on the map by that single promontory that juts out, breaking Israel's coastline. So when you want to find it, you find that little bump in the coastline. That's the place. And our passage occurs towards the end of a 2.5-year period of drought in Israel, a period of judgment that coincided with the ascendancy of the mighty prophet Elijah. Israel's decline had been accentuated when the king of Israel, Ahab, had married a Phoenician princess by the name of Jezebel, herself a worshipper of Baal, the great fertility god of the Canaanites. And so Ahab, the king of Israel, was caught between two world views, that relating to Jehovah, the God of Israel, Yahweh, and that relating to Baal. Many other people wavered as well because of the leadership that Jezebel gave to this new fertility cult. Whom were you to believe in and follow? Jehovah or Baal? Or maybe a synthesis of the two, a mixture. So at Elijah's call, the Israelites gather together, and the prophet levels his challenge at the waverers there in verse 21. How long will you go limping with two different opinions? He says, if the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And then came the test. And you know the details about the sacrifice, how they were to have these sacrifices and put the wood there, and then those prophets of Baal could invoke their God to come and devour the sacrifice. And Elijah would do the same as he spoke in prayer to Jehovah, the God of Israel. And so we have that demonstration. And as you come to verse 26, we discern the frenzy of the prophets of Baal. Is this prayer? It is not prayer, really. They prepared the sacrifice. They called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And then they leap about the altar, and they are in a frenzy, and they cut themselves. And Elijah begins to mock them and to laugh at them. You've got to be brave to do that. And when he says, perhaps your God is on a journey or he's turned aside, that's the polite way in those days of saying he's gone to the toilet. Your God is probably in the loo. Shout a little louder. You'll come out soon. You've got to be brave to talk like that. Elijah's own monotheistic worldview comes as a refreshing disclaimer of every kind of alternative. There is only one true God, he is insisting, and we will therefore set this test. The God who answers will be the true God. And they say, we'll do that, we'll follow the one who answers. Elijah wasn't talking relatively, he was talking absolutely. He wasn't saying, this is the one way for some of you. He was saying, this is the way for everybody. Who is this living God who alone can hear prayers and answer them? Why, he is the God who answers without compromise. That is to say, he is consistent with himself. That one and true and only God will not tolerate any rival. He is the one God. What had Ahab and the other waverers been flirting with? Really, they'd been flirting with a sort of coalition arrangement. If they'd been living today, they would have called their idea of God an enrichment, a fusing of the God of Israel with that of a Canaanite fertility cult. And this was in the face of the clear directions of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. The one God. In opposition to atheism, the Bible proclaims God. In opposition to polytheism, it emphasizes one God. In opposition to pantheism, it declares the separateness of God from his creation. In opposition to materialism, it reveals the spirituality of God and man. In opposition to deism, the concept of an absentee God who's wound up the world and left it to its own devices, it declares that God the Creator is also God the Sustainer, and furthermore, that he is God the Intervener in the affairs of men. The true believer is a believer in this one and only God, with one great love and loyalty at his or her heart. So that what people often call broad-mindedness is not that at all. It's what the New Testament apostle James would have called double-mindedness. It's the way of instability. Here were these people limping between two opinions in Israel. And any group or society that is limping between two opinions is limping and is lame and will find themselves in severe difficulty and disarray. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we read of our God and Savior who wants everyone to be saved and to come to know the truth. It goes on, for there is one God, and there is one who brings God and mankind together, the man, Christ Jesus. There's no coalition, no double-minded approach, no toying with religious syncretism. One God, one way to God. It's hard to accept. And that's why that here at this crisis moment in Israel, there had to be a test. A double-minded person can never reach a decision, will always be limping. And this was the problem of Elijah's day. Israel was limping and was in difficulties. It's the problem of certain sections of church life today, of the various denominations. It happens where Christian leaders and everyday Christians are not committed to the idea of the God who is one. The result is spiritual disarray in which God simply makes a fool of us. This was one way in which Elijah was marked out as different. His commitment to the God who is one. Are we committed to him in 1985? We had that baptism service earlier in our service just now. And it may be that it came as a challenge to some of us. Here is somebody who is prepared to stand out and to be committed in a marked way. Committed to the God who answers without compromise. Then secondly, we see here Elijah's belief in the God who answers without magic. He answers without magic. Look again at verse 24, would you? You call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. But now, how did Elijah differ from the priests of Baal? They, in their approach, we must say, were attempting not prayer but magic. They were trying to control the forces that be. But Elijah was different. His view is that there was one God who answers prayer. There is one fully personal God, a God who plans, who acts, who loves, who is angry, and who is the center of moral truth. Here is the prophet holding resolutely onto the God who answers without magic. So he says, demonstrate that it was you who was at work. Look again at the prayer that we had read in our second reading at verse 36. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back. Now that is prayer. The emphasis of those words reveals that in the heart of Elijah there was prayer. If it had been, let them know that you are my servant, that's magic. But no, it's the other way around. Let it be known that I am thy servant. That's prayer. It is a moral issue here. Many, many times people have said to me, what is the difference between white magic and prayer? Because they say you can do things through white magic, and they're beneficial things. You can even heal, they say, through white magic. What is the difference? Because some of these things seem almost borderline. When you meet with some of these strange people who are on the edge of church life, on the fringe, and who have many, many people who follow them, how do you discern? How can you steer your way? The real question is, who is in the driving seat? If man is in the driving seat and is trying to bend forces to his own will to make them his servant, even though they may be beneficial things he's trying to do, then that is magic. Albeit white magic, but he's still plugging in below. Even though he may use religious symbols, may use the Lord's Prayer, may use the name of the Trinity, if he's trying to bend things to his own will, he is engaging in white magic. On the other hand, if God is in the driving seat, and we are struggling to identify with his will, and we are saying, I want to serve you, so I bring my petition to you, that I may fit in with your will and cooperate with you in this realm of prayer. That's quite different. When the whole issue is in his court, for him to deal with, I am your servant. That is a relationship. So if we say to ourselves, how can I use prayer and bring about all the things that I want to do? We haven't yet understood what prayer is. You see, do we use those we love? Why do we pray to God? Why do you pray to God? We pray because we love him. Because we have entered into a relationship with him through faith. And because we love him, we want to communicate with him, speak with him, receive from his word and his promises, be reminded and be refreshed by his faithfulness day by day, put ourselves at his disposal because we love him, not because we want to use him. Here is the prophet Elijah, who teaches us this great lesson, that there is a God who answers without compromise, and a God who answers without magic. Thirdly, here is the God who answers without favoritism. For as we look at that prayer again of Elijah's, notice the way in which it is couched at the beginning, verse 36. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God. He acknowledged in this prayer that God had shown himself to be the God of faithful dealings with people before, in earlier times. He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who had already worked in history, the God who had already intervened on behalf of his people, the God who is steady and consistent with himself, who is not capricious, not guilty of idle whims, shall I do that or shall I do this, but that there is a steady purpose permeating all of his activity in history. He is consistent and without favoritism, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as Elijah is praying in that way, surely we think that he was encouraging himself. You're the God who has dealt faithfully with other people in earlier times. Now deal with us in this situation. Vindicate yourself among these people of Israel and among the false prophets. The God, without favoritism, he answers in that way. We must believe that. When we meet with people like Elijah in Scripture, we think of them as towering giants. We think of them as spiritual muscle men. We say to ourselves, oh, Elijah, you are just somewhere right up there. But then is that right? When we come over to James in the New Testament in chapter 5, verse 16 and 17, we read that the prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. Elijah was a man of like nature with ourselves, it says, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. So for all those months, Elijah had been praying. The drought had come. When he prayed again, the drought was lifted. It was a time of spiritual ascendancy among the people of God for him, but a time also of severe difficulty and testing. But here is the man of God who is, we read, of like nature with ourselves. God actually has no favorites when it comes to this realm of prayer. All may enter into it. I was very struck seeing on the screen some time ago an interview with Dr. Billy Graham, the American evangelist. A girl was interviewing him, and she said to him, oh, she said, Dr. Graham, you're so close to God. How can other people get close to God like you are close to God? I wonder what you think his answer was. You see, if he'd been a guru of some kind, I think he might have said, ah, my daughter, I'll tell you the secret. The way to get close to God is this, then you must remember this, and then you must remember that. Billy Graham said none of that. Billy Graham said, look, I'm just an ordinary person. He said, I'm no closer to God than anybody else. He said, there are millions and millions of Christians who are far closer to God than I am. He said, you go and talk to them about it. He said, there are people who know about this realm of prayer far more than I do. He said, you find out who they are and you talk to them. They'll tell you. He said, my wife's much better at reading the Bible than I am, and much better at prayer than I am. You talk to her if you like. Now, that is a marvelous reply, but it's very biblical. That in the last analysis, there is no person who says, I am a great man of prayer. As a matter of fact, I've never met anybody who said that. God has no favorites, and when he answers our feeble prayers as we conceive them to be, he answers without favoritism. All may be in that field of prayer. We may put ourselves at his disposal, and we may say, help me to cooperate with you in your eternal purposes. I want to be your servant. Let it be seen that I'm your servant. It is unseen individuals, usually, who are carrying the real work of God in this realm of prayer. People up and down the country who perhaps nobody sees, but they are people of prayer. They're the ones who, when the final issues are revealed, the curtain is pulled back at the day of the settling of accounts, we shall find those are the people who are carrying it all, making things happen, making it possible, because they believed in the God who answers. So perhaps there's somebody here who says, look, I pray for this and that and the other. Why doesn't God do that for me? Why doesn't the fire fall for me? Now, if we talk like that, we still haven't understood. Prayer is a relationship. We don't use those we love. If God chooses to do something spectacular through somebody, and he picks out somebody and it happens, that is his will, it's his matter. So we don't say, why doesn't God do that for me? We say, I am your servant. What can I do for you? How can I cooperate with you in your eternal purposes? These were the issues facing a dithering community in a pluralistic situation. And it mattered so much. Verse 37. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back. It mattered to the prophet that God was acting in that situation. Here is the God who answers. The God who answers without compromise. The God who answers without magic. The God who answers without favoritism. We must step into that realm. And if there is fire, well, then let there be fire. But at any rate, there is the fire of his purpose and love and spirit in our lives, in our hearts. And if there is that glow there, well, then there is fire, whether or not you see it outside. The God who answers. We're all in this. We may be. A moment of quietness. Teach us, Lord, through your servant, the prophet Elijah. Teach us through your dealings with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and with all your people throughout history, that we may understand more perfectly how it is that you work, how it is that you love to use people like us to cooperate with yourself. Teach us this week to step more clearly into the line of your will and to engage more steadfastly in this unseen activity of prayer, in the sure knowledge that you are the one who delights to answer in your own way, in your own time, and in your own style. In Jesus Christ's name, Amen.